Well, what I am planning on doing for today's study is the last part of Proverbs chapter 6. I didn't quite get to the end of that chapter. And then all of Proverbs chapter 7. But I'm not going to read it in a steady flow from chapter 6, verse 20, all the way through. I'm going to kind of, there's similar subjects in the end of chapter 6 as there is in chapter 7. I'm going to kind of group it in that way according to what's unfolding in the text. So you'll see me hopping around a little bit, but my intention is to get to all of that. But we'll be kind of jumping around if you're following in your own Bible. But yeah, we're in the book of Proverbs. And let me pray for the word before we start our journey today. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that we are handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, your word is instructive and true. And Lord, we need to be aligned to your truth. For Lord, we are bombarded with lies. So Father, help us to be better because we spent time with you and in your word. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the first division here is my note that I put here for my point is the light of the law. The light of the law. So this is Proverbs 6, 20 to 23, and I'm going to read Proverbs 7, 1 to 4. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. So let's start with that, the admonition to follow the commands. Here we're talking about the commands of Solomon to his son. As we move along in chapter 7, he speaks to the whole school, to the children. But these commands are inscripturated, so what we're talking about here is the Word of God. The Word of God is what's being admonished to the son to keep the Word of God, which is coming to the son in verse 20 of chapter 6 from both the father and the mother. So we see that both parents are the source of the authoritative teaching to the children, or in this case to the son. It's both. The father is head in the household. The mom also is given the authority to teach, and primarily to teach the Word of God, the ways of God, to rear them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So that's an important point I don't want to miss. But the light of the law, it refers in chapter 6, verse 23, to the law that says the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. And the Bible says that in several places, that the Word of God is a light for our pathway, that God will direct our paths, but He does it through the light and the lamp of His Word. The Bible is how we're to be directed and guided in all of life. And I looked up some of the attributes of light. And actually, light is a fascinating study because the Bible refers to it so much. It's one of John's favorite themes, especially when you read the letter of 1 John, how often John's talking about, you know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and goes on from there, talking about us living in the light versus living in darkness. But a couple of the attributes of light that I found in my research, and they're right in Scripture as well. One is that light dispels darkness, right? The two can't cohabitate. As a matter of fact, that's what 1 John really gets into in the first chapter of 1 John, that light dispels darkness. Psalm 18, Verse 28 reads like this. It says, "For you," meaning you, God, "for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And the Bible tells us in our salvation experience, when we repent and turn to Christ and embrace Him by faith, that we're actually conveyed, the Bible uses that language, we're conveyed out of the kingdom or the world of darkness into what the Bible calls His marvelous light. And that's exactly what happens. And God chooses to do that work of salvation, which He does, through His Word. It's the Word of God that when we have it mingled with faith and we embrace Christ, that this work of dispelling the darkness in ourselves takes place. And I told you many times, I lived in a very dark place in my early years, far from God. And I remember just how earth-shattering that was to me when I embraced Christ by faith, and I could see for the first time both the darkness that I was living in, but also see that I was now in this incredible kingdom of light. It was a drastic, drastic change. The second attribute of light that I saw and found, and this is true, is that light fills all space that's available to it, but will not invade space that's closed to it. If I go down into my basement at night and flip on the light switch, the entire basement is lit. It's enlightened because of the light bulb that's in my basement. But that light doesn't penetrate the door to the closets that's down there. And so the darkness still abides in the closet. Because light will expand as far as it can reach. It will not penetrate into where it's closed. And that's a spiritual truth as well. And I've seen that more in street ministry than I have anywhere else. Is, you know, when you stand on a little soapbox and you're preaching to a crowd of people on the streets, and three or four people are open to the light and they're receiving the light, and others are there that are absolutely closed to it. It's the same light. It's the same Word of God going forth into the crowd, but some receive it and some will. It just bounces right off of them because they're not open to receive the light. And ultimately, we know God has to open us to receive that light. I'll give you a scripture verse, and this is in the book of Acts, chapter 28. And Paul here is quoting the Old Testament, but he says, speaking of the people, he says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And that's the Lord would heal. But they've closed their eyes. They need their eyes to be open because light fills all the space that's available to it, but will not invade space that is closed to it. And then the third attribute of light that I jotted down is that light reveals color and beauty. You probably all learned this in school. I remember, you know, being fascinated in science class, and must have been like junior high, as they talked to us about light and the fact that where there is no light, there is no color. You know, sometimes you can even notice that if you're in a semi-lit room, maybe it's just the moonlight coming through the window, and you really can't really distinguish between the blues and the reds and the colors within the room. But light, which is color, color is light, when that light is lit and illuminates the room, the color and the beauty shows forth. And that's true of the Word of God. God's Word is light. It's a lamp. The beauty of this world. I was thinking that today because I was meditating on this passage, knowing I was going to be talking about it. And I was going for a walk in my subdivision out in the woods, and I was looking at the hills and the mountains and the trees, and I was talking to God, and I thought, this is beautiful. It's beautiful. Some of the flowers are starting to come up. We're getting daffodils. But because of the Word of God, because of the illumination of the Spirit of God, I can look beyond all of that to the blue sky and know there's a God above and beyond it all. And all of this is simply declaring His glory. And because of the light of His Word and my knowledge of God, I can say, Lord, I thank You for all this, but You are a glorious God. And then direct the praise not to the earth, but to the God who created the earth. And that's because light reveals color and beauty. I never used to be able to see that. I never used to see the beauty, the beauty of the fellowship of the believers. I was a foreigner to all of that in my youth. But when the light came, when the Word of God came, when I received Christ as Savior, everything changed because I now had eyes to see. You know, that old hymn, I was once blind, but now I see. So he tells his son that the Word, the commandment, I'm going to say here, the Word of God is a lamp. It's the light. You need to embrace this light. And then you see the work of the law or the commandment in the believer. Now, this is only true of somebody who can see, who's illumined, who's received the Spirit of God, who, as John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom unless you're born from above. You have to be born again. But if we have been born again, we've received Christ by faith, he says here that the law does three things. He says the law will lead you, or the commandment will lead you, he says, as you roam. And he's not talking about roaming into trouble and sin. He's talking about your daily activity. As the day unfolds before you, you're navigating the day as it presents itself to you. It says that the law itself will lead you through that day. God's word, God's law. I'm going to quote Bruce Waltke a couple times. He's one of my favorite commentators on the book of Proverbs. Has two huge volumes on Proverbs that are just wonderful. But he says the verb is a favorite of the psalmist in metaphors involving a shepherd and is commonly used in situations of leading one safely through snares and triumphantly to a desired and promised destiny. And think about that. And again, the old hymn, you know, through many dangers and toils, you know, the Lord leads us through all of this, even day by day, just to the destiny of finally having the day come to a close, all that God helped you navigate through so you could finally put your head on the pillow at night and go off to a restful sleep. That's the Lord who does all this, and he does it primarily through his word. Through his word. You might not be actively in your Bible while you're navigating your day. You know, I'm on the computer all day for my day job, but it's hidden in your mind. The Bible talks about it being in our heart. That way the Lord can bring it up to our thinking as we're going through the navigation of our day. Psalm 5:8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. And there's the difficulties of the day, right? Because of my enemies, make your way straight before my face. Or this is a well-known psalm, obviously, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He leads us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's the Lord that leads us, and he primarily leads us through his word, which we've hidden in our heart. So he says, the law will lead while you roam. The law will keep while you're asleep, he says. While you're sleeping. That word in the Hebrew for keep would be like to have under guard. He'll guard you while you're asleep through the Word of God. He's going to guard you. Psalm 3:5 says, I lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. In other words, why did I make it through the night? Why did I get from my day's activity to sleep and then I got to wake up again? Because of the Lord, that's why. Because he sustained me. It could be because we have the Word of God as our lamp and we haven't done folly and foolishness all day that would destroy a good night's sleep. And he's guarding us through that. The context of what we're looking at in chapter 6 and 7, we haven't committed a sin against our neighbor with his wife, and therefore I don't have to worry about him breaking into my house and doing me harm while I sleep. I get a restful sleep because I know God's word. It's my lamp. It's guided me in the paths of righteousness all through the day so I can get a good guarded sleep at night. And then thirdly, he says the law will speak with us when we awaken. It'll speak with us when we awaken. So you get this full day of as you do your daily activities, as you go to your sleep, and now you wake up in the morning, maybe before anybody else in your household is awake. And I hope you begin your day as your eyes open. Or sometimes I wake up and my eyes are still shut. I just don't feel like opening them yet, but I'm awake. And you begin to think thoughts towards God. Of Lord, praise you. You know, it's another day. It's a busy day. Maybe you're asking the Lord for his guidance as you head out in that day. But the Bible says that the Word of God will speak to you in that moment. If we'll just stop and give God some praise before we get out of bed, see if a scripture doesn't come to mind. If God doesn't speak to you through the word that you've hidden in your heart because you know God's word, maybe you've done some memorization and God will use that to lead you and to guide you. It's that hymn, I came to my mind, I had to jot down the verses because I knew I'd forget the verses, but we sing it here. It says, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And that's the song of the Christian. We navigate through this difficult world, and it's got trials and troubles, but he's leading us, and primarily he's leading us through the Word of God is how he leads us. So because of this, the son here is told that the law is to be retained. He says, keep my command. It's to be memorized. He says, bind the commandments on the heart. It's to be displayed. It should bubble out of us in conversation, even though we're not forcing it, we're not throwing scripture at people. It just bubbles out in our conversation because we have the word is just a part of us now. I noticed that when Karen and I took the people that report to me out to the dinner and then the hockey game, was that several of the people that work for me are Christians, and as we talked, we weren't like quoting scripture at each other, but it was funny how the scripture would just bubble out, you know, as we're talking. And I thought, I know that passage you're thinking about while you're saying that, and others that are closed to the light don't have a clue what we're talking about, but I know. I'm like, oh, that's a Psalm of David. I know exactly what you're talking about because it just bubbles out of us. It's displayed. The Bible says that we're to tie the commands around our neck like a chain. It's on display in our lives. And then he says it's to be treasured. He says it should be the apple of your eye, which is like your pupil. And doesn't it hurt when somebody pokes your pupil? I mean, we love the fact that we have sight. We protect it. And he says it should be treasured like you would treasure the apple of your eye, right? I was reading Chuck Swindoll's devotional. He doesn't so much have a commentary on Proverbs, but he has a devotional on Proverbs called Living the Proverbs. And it's good. It's a daily study of Proverbs. And he says that these five things would be admonished. To hear the scripture. The Bible tells us that God is as near to us as the preached word. He promises to be where the word is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered. God promises to be there. So to hear the scripture, to read the scripture for ourselves. That's our own private, intimate time with God where we're in the Bible ourselves, studying the scripture, the third one. So it's more than just reading. We can do a casual reading of a chapter a day of the Bible. But to study is to go in depth on it. You read a text, and I hope you do this, because I do this in my study. I'll read the chapter I'm going to preach on, and then I'll go back and reread it, and then I'll start asking myself, do I really know what these sentences are saying? And beloved, there's sentences I get to, and I'm thinking, I really don't have a clue as to what this is talking about. And then you begin to really study it, and maybe you look up some commentaries. They're all on the internet now. You don't have to have a library like I've got. You could just look them up. You might hone in on a particular word and think, I wonder if that word has special meaning in the original language. Maybe you look at some of the other translations of that word, and then you say, well, you know, in the Greek, if it's the New Testament, or in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, you find that word, and you think, well, that word means something about military battle. And it starts to give you deeper insight into what God was saying when he wrote that sentence through whoever put that together, like Solomon here. Another thing is helpful when I study, and maybe you do it too, is I'll find the word in the original language, and there's many helps on the internet. It'll show you everywhere else in the Bible that particular word in the Greek was used in other verses. And you can go to all those verses and think, well, that's pastor's rabbit trail. Like, Karen's like, are you done down there yet? I'm like, down there for 5-6 hours studying God's word for the sermon. I'm doing all of that. I don't always bring it all out to you. That's my personal study. But I'll go and read all those other verses and I get a better understanding of what that word means that's in this sentence that I'm having such a struggle with. That's studying the word of God. You know, really chewing on it, eating it, devouring it. Then Swindoll says, not hearing it only, or reading it only, or studying it only, but memorizing it. Tucking some scripture down in your heart, that it can be brought forth by God, by the Spirit, when you need it, when you're not near your Bible, and God will just bring that forth into your thinking that you can navigate your day. And then lastly, a little bit different than all the others, to meditate on scripture. And that's a wonderful exercise to do, to find a little text, a little something, you kind of understand it, and now you're just going to let it stew all day long. That's your text for the day, and you think on it daily, all day long. You're just meditating on that passage and how it really does apply itself to so many situations you find yourself in during that day. That's just being permeated by the Word of God. And it's really what Solomon is telling his son to do. And he's saying all this because of the subject he's going to get into. Because he's going to say, now it's going to be a defense and a guard, the Word of God, for so many different things. But Solomon says to his son, but son, first I want to talk to you about sexual sin. It's going to be a guard for you when it comes to all that you're going to navigate as a young man. And he begins to tell him that. And as a matter of fact, Proverbs 6:24, he says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. And Proverbs 7:5, that they may, meaning the word of God, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Now the subject, that the way it's presented to us in Proverbs, is going to be talking to a son about the temptations of women. But the reverse is also a temptation. There's a temptation for men who are predators who would like to take advantage of women. And I'll just read you a quick verse. 2 Timothy 3:6 says, speaking of a group of false teachers, for this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women that are loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. So this is a temptation that we all face, and we want to be filled with the Word of God, that we know how to navigate these things when the temptation comes. So the problem of lust, it impacts everybody. The problem of lust, Proverbs 6, 24 to 29. He says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And we've seen this subject come up already in Proverbs, and some of the same warnings were there. The seduction of flattery. We talked about that. Because we all, every one of us, love to be flattered. We love to be flattered. We love for somebody of the opposite sex to feel attracted to us, to let us know that they think we're an attractive person. Maybe witty, maybe it's physical beauty, but we're all prone to this, to flattery. We have to be careful. If you ever feel like somebody's flattering you, the Bible says, watch out. Watch out. That's a temptation. Be very, very careful. The seductress and her flattery. And the seductress here and in Proverbs 7 we'll look at, she's after a man, right? Especially in Proverbs 7, we'll get to in a minute. She is after a man. She's on a mission to land somebody, right? Might be because she's attracted to their power, their position, their wealth, who knows. But she's after somebody. And Solomon is saying, son, don't let that somebody be you. Don't you get tripped up by this. She has the allurement, he says, watch out for this, the allurement of beauty. Watch out for that. She's going to allure you with her eyelids. The commentator David Hubbard says, to allure, that is, quote, take in, to capture, like an army would take prisoners. He says, nothing feeds adultery like fantasy, imagination, savoring in the soul the delights of an unlawful partner is the fuel by which immorality is fired. The allurement of beauty, the seduction of flattery. And he says, son, you can't play with fire and not get burned. Don't think you can toy around with that and not be impacted to the negative. Watch out for this. And the admonition he gives them directly is do not lust, but the motivation, he says, it's the inevitable and unending consequences of having taken this path. Now, I told you there was some verses that are difficult, and this passage has a verse that is difficult. He says, for by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Now, we can read that and think, well, he's talking about poverty. So somehow entering into this relationship is going to impact your pocketbook eventually, maybe through divorce with your own spouse or whatever it might be. But you can read it that way, but I think this is a good paraphrase. An encounter with a prostitute may cost you a loaf of bread. That might be the price in that culture. A neighbor's seductress wife will eat you alive. Will eat you alive. You'll lose your life in the end if you go down that path. That might be a good paraphrase to all of this. I was reading a little writing by Richard Exley, and he writes, lust is not the result of an overactive sex drive. It is not a biological phenomenon or a byproduct of our glands. If it were, then it could be satisfied with a sexual experience, like a glass of water quenches your thirst or a good meal satisfies an appetite. But the more we attempt to appease our lust, the more demanding it becomes. There is simply not enough erotica in the world to satisfy lust's insatiable appetite. When we deny our lustful obsessions, we are not repressing a legitimate drive. We're putting to death an aberration. Lust is the gift of sex as what cancer is to a normal cell, he says. Therefore, we deny it, not in order to become sexless saints, but in order to be fully alive to God, which includes the full, uninhibited expression of our sexual being within the God-given context of marriage. Of marriage. That's where it's to take place. And I thought that was a good quote. So now her seductive tactics, Proverbs 7:6-20. Now, this section, Solomon's saying, I was looking out my window, and let me tell you what I saw. Okay, so understand, that's the context. He's just watching, and now he's reporting to us what he saw. He's telling his son, let me tell you what I saw out my window. Okay? He says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. Note that all of this takes place under the cover of darkness. It's such a different world when the sun goes down, isn't it? We discovered that we were down in New Orleans 2 weeks ago. And it's interesting, you walk the French Quarter in the daytime, it's one place. You walk the French Quarter at nighttime, it is a different place altogether. God sees it all. But the emphasis is there. Look in verse 9. He mentions it this way. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Black, dark night. Three words that mean dark. One commentator said, dark, dark, dark is the night in which this takes place. She's dressed, and forgive me for saying this, but that's what the text says. It's God's word. She's dressed like a hooker. She's dressed like a hooker. Now, the Bible would tell us possibly that that meant, if you look at Genesis 38, what does that look like? That says about Judah saw some woman, he thought she was a harlot because she had a covered face. They would have a shawl on, cover their face. So that's what we think of when I use that phrase that I just used, might be different than that era. But either way, she dressed herself like a woman of the night. She refuses submission to her own husband's headship. It says that she's loud and rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. Wolke says, as a lustful woman on the prowl, not as a godly wife building her own home. She's forsaken her own home, her own husband, and she's on the prowl. The Bible mentions her shameless face. That's what it means when it says impudent face. She just no showing of any remorse, no showing of any, you know, frightenedness that she might get exposed and caught. She's brazen about this. Shows no care for her husband's reputation. He's obviously a businessman, off doing business. She has no care for morality or any kind of a social stigma at all. And then she boasts of her religious ritual activity. Isn't that interesting? Right in the midst of that, she boasts about this. She goes, I have my peace offerings. I fulfilled my vows. She's talking about going to a temple and offering up an offering. Some of the commentators say, well, maybe what we have here is a foreign woman, and even Israel was dragged into this, going to foreign temples or foreign idols and offering sacrifices for fertility. Maybe it was something along those lines. Or she went to the temple of Yahweh and offered up her offering. And what she's saying is, if you read the law of God, is when you offered up those offerings, you were having fellowship with God, with Yahweh. You'd make your offering, they would burn the fat, burn the entrails, the intestines, and that was, if you will, consumed by God, you know, figuratively. And then you were to take the meat and have a fellowship meal, and it was really a fellowship you were having with God Almighty. She's taking that and she's basically saying, I've got the meat. I'm going to prepare you a wonderful meal. We'll go back and our fellowship will not be with God. Our fellowship will be with each other, with this illicit affair we're going to have, is what she's saying. I have the peace offering with me. Today I've paid my vows, so I came up to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. Again, Walkie says, to seek diligently your face is an idiom meaning to make a request and connoting that his attractive features singled him out to be the honored invitee for this special occasion. In fact, he is the right one because he looks brainless. She climactically and cunningly exalts, and I have found you, just you, you good-looking hunk of a man, Walkie says. And that's really what's being conveyed here. He's flattered. This woman finds me attractive. She looked all over the city, and it's me. I'm the guy. And you can see some young, naive kid buying this hook, line, and sinker, which he does, sadly, in this story. And then she describes the delights of her bedroom, right? I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings, Egyptian linen, perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us fill ourselves with love till morning. It's going to be wonderful. The smells, the sights, it's exciting. Come with me. And she finally gets him to fall for her trap. It says in verse 21, with her inciting speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her. He bought it. And Solomon, remember, Solomon's watching out the window, and maybe in Solomon's world, he's going, oh, kid, don't do it. Don't do it, kid. I can see where this is going. Don't do it. There he goes. There he goes. She just seduced him. He's gone. The consequences of falling prey to this in verses, this is chapter 6 of Proverbs, 30 to 35. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he appease, though you give many gifts. So he's giving here a comparative analysis. He's telling his son, let me compare two things here. And the first thing he compares is a thief who is starving to death. His family maybe is starving to death. So he steals a loaf of bread. And he says, you know, we're all going to have some compassion on that. I mean, literally, his kids were going to die if he didn't feed them. And he could have done other things. He was foolish, but he stole the bread from the bakery. And we at least have some empathy. But he says, but even he, when he's caught, society is going to make justice prevail. He's going to have to pay back sevenfold. A perfect atonement, if you will. Sevenfold recompense, he says. Not so with somebody that would lay with his neighbor's wife. You can't repay. The husband's not going to accept any kind of a payment, because even though the one who stole the bread can make the baker whole again, if you steal your neighbor's wife, you can never give them back that fidelity. It's gone. It forever will be infidelity. You cannot repay, and you're going to be under the fury of her husband. That's the warning that he gives. The wounds can heal, but the scars will always be there. Son, don't do this. That's what Solomon's saying to his son. The consequences of falling prey to this temptation, part 2, is in chapter 7 of Proverbs, verse 21 to 23. It says, with her inciting speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. Listen to this. He did not know it would cost his life. He did, and Solomon's watching out the window, and he tells his son, he didn't know all the promises of the perfume, the exotic look, the wonderment of her beauty. He didn't know that to go down that path was to go down the path of death, is what he said. I don't bring up my day job a ton, but I deal with murders a lot in my day job. My territory is Baltimore and Washington, D.C. And so when somebody's murdered in a house, your insurance pays to clean that up. So I get a lot of murder claims. And I'm always astounded. There was one I had just a couple weeks ago where a young man was murdered. A gang came in and killed him, shot him in the house. And when we did the little bit of investigation that we had to do, we found out that what the young man had done was earlier that day, he had gotten in an argument at the local, like Doris's Deli, but Baltimore. And they got in a little scrap, and the other fellow felt disrespected. And he did his piece and went on back home, not knowing that what he had done there would end his life. And I was shocked by that. I thought, now had he known, in my little illustration here, would he have still engaged that individual at the store and had the words he said to him? Or would he have thought, you know, I'm just going to let this go. You know, I'm just going to let this go. I'm not going to engage you or anything. And that's exactly the idea here, is that he had no idea that what seemed like such an innocent thing. And he gives the example. Really, the original language here, like NIV, it doesn't even talk about a fool going to the stockades. It says, all at once he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it would cost him his life. And that's the illustration there, like an ox. You know, you ever see the, they load the cows up to take them off to be slaughtered so we could have steaks and all the good meats that we like. Those cows don't have a clue what's going on. They think they're going for a little ride, you know. And that's the idea here. The deer that just prancing along steps into a noose, not knowing that that very noose was going to be a trap to him. The bird that darts himself into the snare because there's a little bit of food there left by the person who set the snare, not knowing that he's going to be ensnared. That would be the end of his life. And that's what he says. This young man, he didn't know. It's not that he's portrayed here as wicked. He's portrayed in this context, even though the act he's going to do is wicked, as naive. He's a naive young guy that hasn't navigated life yet, and he's easy pickings for what's going to happen to him here, is what it's really describing. He's blinded by lust. He's numbed by desire. He's stupefied by his sexual cravings. She was brazen enough. She's not lying. She didn't get him with deception. She told him she had a husband. She told him he was gone for a while. He knows what he's getting into, but he's been numbed and blinded by his own sexual lust appetite. And then the conclusion, Proverbs 7:24-27. And listen, this is really insightful, so listen to this conclusion. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were what? Strong men. Strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. The final warning he says to his children, including his son, they all thought they were strong. They all said, this will never happen to me. I can counsel women privately, just me and the woman. I'll never be tempted into this kind of a temptation. I can take the female employees I have out to lunch while I'm out doing my job, and I'll never be tempted because I'm a strong man. That's what screams at me out of the text. Anybody that thinks they're so strong that they'll not fall tempted to this is a fool. That's what the Bible's saying. We're not strong. That's the point. As a matter of fact, I'll end with this quote by Chuck Swindoll. And he's so right. Chuck Swindoll says, many will flirt with temptation thinking they're strong enough, moral enough, wise enough, or smart enough to avoid actually sinning. But temptation is a slippery slope toward destruction. So resolve today not to focus on avoiding sin, focus on avoiding temptation instead. That's good counsel. And I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be all the wiser because we spent time with you in your word. Lord, I pray that you would just take what we've studied today and allow us to meditate upon it throughout the afternoon, throughout the week. Lord, protect us from these temptations. And Lord, especially protect us from our pride. For Lord, at times we do think that we're so strong that we wouldn't fall for something like this. But Lord, we're only strong in Christ. Be our strength. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for today's service. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the food that's been prepared for us. We ask your blessing on the hands and the people, Lord, that put all this work together that we can have a nice meal.
We know ultimately all good things come from you, so we praise you for it. We ask you to give us good fellowship, and thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.